Our reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 30, and you'll find it on page 1074. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how would you believe my words?"
Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you, Marcus. As you may have noticed on the tops of the sheets when you came in, we're addressing a question today: is spiritual certainty possible? Now, I don't know if you were around in this country a couple of years ago, but in October 2008, the British Humanist Association, they placed slogans on the sides of buses, not just in London, but right across England, and they read this: "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." And then, shortly afterwards, in February 2009, the Christian Party, which is a Christian political party, they responded with their own bus campaign, and the slogan was, "There definitely is a God, so join the Christian Party and enjoy your life." Now, predictably, both sets of adverts, they provoked a lot of complaints to the Advertising Standards Authority, but the ASA dismissed the complaints on both sides, and they said that both adverts were an expression of the advertiser's opinion, and that the claims in them were not capable of objective substantiation. So here we have three groups of people. So there's one group of people, the British Humanist Association, who are convinced that the existence of God can be calculated and that currently, on the balance of probabilities, the current evidence stands against it. There probably is no God. Then there's another group of people, the Christian Party, who believe that the existence of God can be asserted with absolute certainty. There definitely is a God. And then, thirdly, there's the ASA. And their position is very interesting, because they don't just declare that they personally don't feel equipped to assess these claims, but rather they said that these claims were not capable of objective substantiation. I.e., it's not simply that we don't know, but we cannot know whether there really is a God. So can we ever know for sure the truth about God? Or is he, as the ASA assures us, not capable of objective substantiation? And I guess we all can see what a big issue this is for us personally. Can there ever be such a thing as spiritual certainty and assurance? Or is the best that you and I can hope for just wishful thinking, or perhaps an informed guess? And if, as the Christian Party claims, we can be sure, then why are they unable to convince everyone else? You see, if God is provable, as they say, then the obvious comeback is, then why do so few people put their trust in him? Now, the passage we're looking at today addresses these questions. Jesus is in the midst of a heated discussion with some of his opponents. And the issue at stake, if you've got your Bibles open, is Jesus' claim to be equal with God. So it started back in verse 18. Let me read that to you. So verse 18, page 1074, I think we're still in John chapter 5. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And his opponents are furious. They want to see Jesus killed on a charge of blasphemy. And you might think, well, this is just another case of spiritual stalemate. So we might have a sense on the balance of probabilities which party in this debate is in the right and which is in the wrong, whether it's Jesus or his opponents. But really, we can't know for sure. It's just one opinion pitched against another. And the best we can hope for is, well, a well-informed guess. But Jesus carries on his argument to show that it isn't a stalemate and that we can have spiritual certainty on this one. Because, and as I put there on the top of the sheets, God himself has confirmed Jesus' divine identity. Now, when there's a difference of opinion, when there's a dispute, the normal way to settle it is to defer to a higher authority to resolve it, whether it's an umpire or a referee. So in my extended family, if there's any dispute on the subject of aesthetics, about whether a particular style or a colour really works, everyone knows to go to Josie, my wife, who resolves it for us instantly. If there's a question about the acceptability of a bus campaign, well, we go to the Advertising Standards Authority to resolve it, and so on. But whom do we go to confirm the truth about the one true God? Who is the appropriate authority when it comes to confirming God's identity? Think about it for a moment. Now, clearly, we can't appeal to any authority higher than God. There just isn't one. So we necessarily rely on God himself to resolve these issues for us. And so that's the authority Jesus appeals to here. So let's pick it up from verse 31 in our passage. Verse 31, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. That's important to note. Jesus is not saying here that his authority is insufficient, but he's referring here to the Old Testament law, which stated that any matter needs to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, back in Deuteronomy. Verse 32, he continues, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So Jesus is saying here that there isn't a stalemate, because there's an adjudicator. There is one who bears witness about Jesus, God himself. And the testimony that he bears about Jesus is indisputably true. There is no higher authority we could go to. As I put there on the sheets, God himself has confirmed Jesus' divine identity. And then Jesus goes on to list three ways God has done this. He's confirmed it by the greatest of the prophets, by Jesus' works, and by the Old Testament scriptures. So first, let's look at the first subpoint. God has confirmed Jesus' divine identity by the greatest of the prophets. Verse 33, Jesus says, you sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, Jesus is referring here to an incident, which you might remember if you happened to be here when we were looking at John chapter 1. So the Jewish authorities sent to John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, to ask him, who are you? And you might remember John said, look, if we must talk about me, I'll tell you who I am. I am the warm-up act for someone out of this world, literally. And then John goes on to testify in chapter 1 that Jesus is God himself, Yahweh, the one whom the prophet Isaiah had predicted would come to earth. So here we have the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, confirming that Jesus is God himself. But Jesus has got even stronger evidence to come, because God himself has also confirmed Jesus' identity even more directly by Jesus' works. So let's read verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus is saying that the whole of Jesus' life confirms his divine identity. So no one has ever lived a life like Jesus Christ's life. No one has ever given us teachings like this man. No one has ever had divine authority like this man. Authority over nature, over sickness, over evil. No one has ever had a character like this man. Such a perfect balance of virtues. And no one else has ever declared that they will conquer death and then actually come back from the grave to prove it. "The works that the Father has given Jesus to accomplish bear witness that the Father has sent him." Verse 36. Jesus' life confirms his divine identity. And finally, God has confirmed Jesus' divine identity by the Old Testament scriptures. So let's read verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." This is an amazing claim. Jesus is saying here that the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament, which is the Bible up until Jesus, is about him. Now, Marcus was saying, we often make the point at Christmas time, don't we, that Jesus fulfills certain specific prophecies about the Messiah, and that's certainly true. But Jesus' claim here goes much, much further even than that. He's claiming that everything in the Old Testament, so not just the prophecies, but the symbols, the stories, the history, the poetry, it all points to, it all finds its fulfillment in him. There's a children's Bible which was on the back stall there. I think it's sold out, but we've got it at home. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the tagline underneath the title is, "Every story whispers his name." And Jesus is saying here, every story, every passage in the Old Testament whispers my name. So if you know the scriptures, and if you truly know the God of the scriptures, Jesus says, then you will immediately recognize the family likeness in me, and you will put your trust in me. It really is that simple. And so the wonderful news is that there is no stalemate. In this courtroom, Jesus has called upon the expert witness, the authority on this matter, God himself, to testify. And God has given us absolute certainty, absolute assurance that Jesus is who he claimed. So we're not left today groping in the dark. We're not having to make the best with just the balance of probabilities. Actually, the Christian party at the beginning, they were right to be so definite. We can know the truth because God himself has confirmed it. But if, as the Christian party claims, we can be so sure, then the obvious comeback, the obvious question is, then why do so few people believe? Why, even in Jesus' day, did so many people fail to recognize Jesus' true identity? And the answer Jesus gives in the following verses is because the real issue is our attitude to God. So the reason there is so much religious confusion around us, the reason there's so much spiritual uncertainty, so much wrong and muddled thinking about God in our world, the reason why, I don't know, perhaps you're the only believer in your home or in your workplace, is not because there's a lack of evidence. You see, God himself has confirmed Jesus' identity. No, the real issue, according to Jesus, is humanity's attitude to God. And the principle which stands behind this and which Jesus teaches us in these verses I've put there is that right thinking comes only from right loving. It's going to take a bit of explanation. Thinking about God as we should comes only when we love God as we should. We all process data, the data around us coming in all the time, but we process it on the basis of what we truly love. So the key issue, as verse 42 identifies, is what we love the most. So verse 42 says, "But I know," Jesus says, "that you do not have the love of God within you." The key issue is what you and I love. And the passage gives us both positive and negative examples of this principle in action. So first, let's look at the positive example of this principle, which is seen in Jesus himself. So Jesus says that the very reason that he can be confident that he always thinks straight, that he always thinks in line with reality, and the way that he knows that his judgments about things are always reliable is because, what do you think? What do you think it's going to be? Is it because Jesus is very clever? Well, he says it's because his heart is set on God the Father. So verse 30, he said, "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus' right thinking, he says, comes from his right loving. Jesus loves obeying the Father. He loves doing what the Father wants. That's his big passion in life. And therefore, he always thinks straight. He always makes right judgments that are in line with reality. Whereas he's criticizing his opponents. They're the negative example of this principle. Unlike Jesus, what they love the most is not pleasing God and not receiving their well done and their sense of worth and their sense of glory from God. What they love the most is pleasing other people and receiving their well done and their sense of worth from other people. And Jesus says in verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Right thinking comes from right loving. And therefore, Jesus says, you people have got no chance. How can you believe when you love the wrong things? In fact, Jesus says, because you don't love God, verse 42, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Therefore, you are hardwired to believe nonsense. You're hardwired to be deluded. You're hardwired to follow the wrong voices." Verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Now, what we're seeing in these verses is a devastating, it's a frightening assessment of the human condition. You see, we think we're neutral, we think we're rational, we think that making our own minds up is the most important thing we can do, because then we'll make the right decision. But Jesus says it's nonsense. Right thinking comes from right loving. And so because human beings do not love right, because by nature we don't love God with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength, because instead we desire human approval and acceptance above divine approval and acceptance, because humans don't love right, we cannot think right. And so 10 times out of 10, Jesus is saying, we will end up listening to the wrong voice and being deluded. Now that is a devastating analysis. Now, in the 1950s, when Horn and Hammond, they published the first studies which established a statistical link between cigarette smoking and developing lung cancer. At that time, thousands of smokers declared that they simply refused to believe it. Now, why might that be? Do you think the evidence was unpersuasive? Or do you think that just possibly there's something else going on in how human beings interpret the data? In 1962, when the Royal College of Physicians produced its own report warning of the dangers of smoking, there was one MP who happened to be a smoker and also happened to have many tobacco workers in his North Somerset constituency. And this MP considered the Royal College of Physicians report, and he concluded that, in his estimation, the report was unscientific tosh. And he added, "I have every intention of enjoying my smoking until the day I die." Now, it's a very obvious example I'm giving, but do you see, this principle is at work in all of us. However much we try to pretend, you know, I'm a neutral arbiter of truth, we all filter, we all interpret the data around us in accord with what our hearts are most committed to. We select what to believe on the basis of what we most love. So I can think of a friend of mine. He began his student days with various Christian convictions, really. But once at university, he quickly decided to pursue a different kind of lifestyle, which was out of step with the Bible's teaching. And as soon as that happened, he looked for ways to reject or to disbelieve the Bible's authority. You see, once a person's heart is committed to a certain way of living, whether consciously, or actually I think very often unconsciously, their thinking with respect to the Bible follows suit. Their thinking flows out of their loving. Instead of can't cook, won't cook, it's a case of can't believe. Why? Because I won't believe. And the particular distorted love that Jesus wants to warn us about in verse 44 is the love of human praise and acceptance above divine praise and acceptance. And I take it that none of us is immune to this. There's a brilliant essay by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Inner Ring. You can find it online, and I'd recommend reading it if you would like to. It describes brilliantly how so much of our human behavior is driven by this desire to be in the privileged, exclusive inner ring, the in crowd, however we might choose to define it. So whether it's in the playground, whether it's in the office or in our social scene. And once there, in the inner ring, then we will do anything to maintain our position in it. And Jesus says, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, verse 44, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you? Perhaps there's someone here this evening, and if you're honest, you would agree that the opinion of your Creator, the opinion of the one who made you and loves you and provides for you every day, and the opinion of one before whom you will one day stand in judgment, his opinion is of little account to you compared to what human beings around you think, perhaps your family, perhaps your colleagues, perhaps your friends. And if that is you, Jesus says, you will be unable to think straight about spiritual reality. Now, personally, I find this teaching very frightening. So I often describe myself to people. I say I'm a people pleaser. And I see this trait very strongly in myself. I seem to have very easily passed it on to my children as well. And to be honest, it's quite a useful device for controlling their behavior. But letting others' opinions dictate how we live, it's not just a little personality quirk, you know, like whether I'm an introvert or an extrovert. It's spiritual poison, and it will necessarily lead to self-delusion and ultimately to destruction. So where does Jesus' penetrating assessment of the human condition leave us? How should you and I respond to this? And the answer of this gospel is that you and I need God to intervene in our lives. As I put there on the sheet, we need a spiritual heart transplant. Or as John calls it elsewhere in this gospel, a new birth. So firstly, let's consider how we need this ourselves. Now, none of us by nature loves God as we ought. All of us, therefore, have distorted thinking, particularly in how we think about God. Now, previously in this chapter, Jesus has taught us that we are, by nature, spiritual corpses, and we are utterly unresponsive to God. So however clever we are, however moral we might be, however religious, we are totally dependent on Jesus' intervention to give us new hearts before we can even start thinking straight and then responding appropriately to God. And so all of this means, if you and I are here this evening proudly, if we think that we, in our cleverness, will be able to work out the truth about God, and we will be able to make whatever spiritual discoveries we need to, then we will remain in the dark and in spiritual confusion. And perhaps if you're honest tonight, that is where you are today. As the heading says, the real issue is our attitude to God. And so you and I need to come to God humbly. And we need to say to God, look, God, if I'm going to come to know you, if I'm going to come to know you better, I depend fully on your help. I'm a spiritual corpse by nature, and I depend on you entirely for life. So please come, please open my blind eyes, whether it's for the first time, for some of us for the 101st time, so that I can see you clearly. You see, that is why we pray for God's help before we have the Bible reading here at the Barge. It's not just a little habit. It's because for God's word to do us any good at all, we depend on God to give us the hearts we need to receive it. And the same is true if we're experiencing doubts or if we want to make progress in the Christian life. Now, I've got another friend whom I met whilst we were both students. He was a very keen Christian, very zealous in those days. He came top in theology at Oxford. He went on to do a master's there. And while he was doing his master's, he experienced for the first time in his life very serious and profound doubts about his faith. And he was just completely thrown. He was understandably very upset, very confused. And eventually he told me how he ended up on his knees and he was just crying out to God, saying, God, are you really there? And at that moment, God brought into his mind a passage of scripture where it says this. It says, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. Now that is the Bible's assessment of autonomous, independent human reasoning without God's revelation. The world, through its wisdom, did not know God. But, the verse continues, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, i.e. through the gospel, to save those who believe. And my friend realized in that moment that what he needed to do was to repent. He needed to repent and turn from his intellectual pride and of all those ways he thought he could work out God on his own. And he needed to come humbly to God on his knees and to accept and to trust and to build on what God has spoken in the scriptures. And actually, it was a real turning point for him spiritually, where he came to know God at a much deeper level. And he came to have true spiritual certainty. Now, the question we began on the top of the sheets is spiritual certainty possible? And this is the first step towards it, coming humbly. So maybe, I don't know, perhaps you're at a sticking point at the moment in your faith. Perhaps you're struggling with a particular question, an issue. Well, it is good to think hard. We've been given brains by God so that we use them. But as we do so, we need to come to God humbly. And we need to engage our brains, trusting in what he has already spoken and asking for his help. You see, the Bible tells us elsewhere, if we want wisdom, we need to begin with the fear of the Lord. So you and I need a heart transplant ourselves, and that's why we need to come to God humbly. But we also need to remember that those around us also need a heart transplant spiritually. Now, I know as Christians, it's very easy to get discouraged, isn't it? One of the reasons I get discouraged is because there seems to be so few people who believe. And particularly because we keep being told that people are basically neutral and rational, we then start thinking that maybe Jesus is a bit less credible than we initially thought. Perhaps he's less persuasive. Maybe we should just keep a little bit quieter about him. And also, because we keep being told that rational argument is the key factor in belief, we start thinking that actually there's no point even talking about our faith unless we know all the answers and all the arguments for every objection which might arise, which none of us does. And while it is good to know why we believe what we do, and it is good to use our brains, the real issue here, Jesus is saying, is what people love. And so actually, no amount of clever argument is going to persuade a person who is committed to loving human acceptance above divine acceptance. Mark Ashton, who's the vicar of the church I used to go to in Cambridge, he said that before he became a Christian, he never lost an argument against a Christian. And if you'd met him, that was pretty easy to believe. He was a formidable arguer. But throughout that time as an unbeliever, the Christians Mark knew never shifted their ground, and they were very persistent with him. And he could tell that even though they weren't great arguers, and in his opinion, they weren't particularly impressive thinkers, they obviously had something which he didn't, and they had something very precious. And that is what persuaded him to take Jesus seriously. Because you see, what people need is not every objection sewn up. They need a miracle in their hearts. They need a spiritual heart transplant. And so the best thing that you and I can do is to pray. Pray for people. Because we know it is God's work, not ours, to do this. And then having prayed, we just need to very gently but boldly communicate. Look, I may not have the answer to all your questions, but I have found Jesus to be utterly amazing, utterly persuasive myself. And then just tell them who Jesus is and why he came. And so as we close, the good news is that the ASA were wrong at the beginning. You and I can have spiritual certainty. God himself has confirmed Jesus' divine identity. The expert witness has stepped in and settled the matter beyond any doubt. And that is very good news for us. But it does mean that the issue, the real issue now, is our attitude to God. And you and I need a spiritual heart transplant at the beginning of our Christian lives. And also we need God to be continually working in our hearts by his Spirit, enabling us throughout our lives to be receptive to him. So let's be humble, let's be prayerful, and let's be bold as we speak of Jesus.